Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. How are y'all?
Good.
Excellent. Good. I'm starting a smidgen early just so we can get through a lot of announcements and then jump right back into Acts 23. Let me show you some of the announcements. So, welcome. So glad to have y'all. Turned into a pretty morning after some fog lifted. Don't forget to sign in when you come in, and then we'll circulate the roster just so we know who all's here. And then with that also, if you'll let us know what prayer requests you have, those will be read out loud in the middle of class. If you haven't already gotten your donut, feel free to get it now, get it later. Doesn't bother me, whenever you want it. Speaking of food, on the 24th, we are going to have our traditional end of the series brunch, potluck. So that will be awesome. It will be Sunday, November 24th. That will be our last class for 2024. Why? Because then following that will be December and Advent and all of the things that come up with the St. Andrew services every single year. We cram it in there in December. We have so many options of ways to worship, times, different events, the Advent celebration. We're going to have a trolley this year for parking. It's just going to be St. Andrew, as it always is, but with Christmas. So it'll be great, but that will allow you to pick your Sundays in December to worship. Maybe your family worships at 9:30, or you want to try a different service or do something. So we always do that every Advent. We'll do the same thing this year. That means that we will get to Acts 28 by or at the end of November 24th. And we have had potlucks where I am speed reading in the end of it so we can get there, right? So that may happen. Not sure yet. But we're going to enjoy it. And it's just such a good time for fellowship and getting to visit with one another, people you might have seen across the room, but you've never gotten to shake a hand and introduce, put a face with a name. So we have that. There's the sign-up list for that on the table, I'm told. Yes? So brainstorm, it'll be out there every single Sunday leading up to, just so that we can get a clear idea of that. If you're interested in being part of like the hospitality that puts on things like that and that contributes to it, we would love to have you. You can see Scott and Sue Smith. Will you raise your hand really quick? Sorry. Shout out. Yay. Thanks. They do so much to help create a great culture and, remind us when things are coming up. So that's what we have for November 24th, right before the holidays get going. So with that, also just a quick note, I put it in the email, but this afternoon is Trunk or Treat, which usually has over 1,000 people on campus. So, and I was told that every trunk is supposed to bring like 1,000 pieces of candy. Just dealing in high quantity here, apparently. With that said, it takes a lot of people to pull it off. If you're interested in last minute helping out. I know they could use it. So I'm not sure where to show up, but show up somewhere and be helpful. How's that? I was told to make the announcement. I made it. There you go. Maybe near the bounce houses, now that I think about the email I got, maybe help out there. Anyways, I'm the Bible teacher, not the bounce house person. So we are going to pray and jump into Acts 23. We are recording the podcast. Any thoughts, questions, announcements before we get started? Okay, cool. Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, we thank you for this morning that we get to come here and learn more of Paul's journey and learn more of the way that people responded to it. You call us to hear your word and then respond to it. It's not to be hearers only. So help us to put that into practice this morning and the rest of our week as we continue to follow you and discern where you're calling us and to whom you're calling us. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alrighty, so we left off at Acts 23. Okay, sure. Yes, okay, so we're halfway through, a little more, Acts chapter 23. Right before this, quick refresh, we had Paul before the Sanhedrin. We had the plot to kill Paul. Let's see if we can find it. Remember, they found out he's a Roman citizen. Roman citizens could not be treated this way, especially what was the key part? It says they hadn't even found evidence that he was guilty. We have now Paul's journey to Rome. We'll return to this map in a second. And then we're moving towards Caesarea Maritima, which is a real place in Israel. Some of y'all have been there, right off the Sea of Port. So here we are, Jerusalem, right down here. Caesarea is right here. This will mark the next few chapters, but leading up to chapter 23, we'll leave up this one. All right, so we have just entered in Paul's nephew. Remember, we learned Paul had a sister by way of the nephew, this young man. And I left y'all with a cliffhanger. Let's just revisit that a few verses back. How about verse 19? The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews. They were about to kill him, but I came in with my troops and rescued him, for I learned he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him, and while they returned to the barracks. Let's pause here for a second. Paul is being transferred. Two centurions. Centurions, each one overseeing 100, so 200 horsemen, 200 spearmen, right? 70 horsemen, excuse me, 200 spearmen. As they're taking Paul, what is this a means of? Why are they doing this? They're protecting him. It's ironic. Even Paul's own people, even when Paul is in Jewish context, does he get protection? No. When Paul is with his own people in that way, yes, Paul's a Roman citizen, but when Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, is with his own people, when Jesus was with his own people, Jesus, born a Jew in Nazareth, goes up into Jerusalem, is with his own people, does he get any protection? Parallel to parallel. We talked so much about that last week, right? A lot of this journey is mimicking it. They say they're not even going to eat or drink until they find him. I'm sorry. Think about fasting. Fasting is a principle, is a spiritual discipline in the church. And we sometimes take on fasting for something like Lent or certain hours or certain holy days. Methodists don't often, but the church does. So fasting, before they can find him, before they're hunting him, before they can capture him, that's wild. First of all, they'll be weak if they actually do it, so not very smart. Second of all, to convey, obviously, the intensity to which they're pursuing him. The thing that you need to function in this world, to eat and to drink, they're willing to forgo that in order. That's how high the stakes are. That's how intense they are about trying to find Paul and have him charged. And so then he's being transferred to Caesarea. Let's go back to the map so you can see. Caesarea, just north of Jerusalem, right here. Just west of the Sea of Galilee. And then we get this letter. How many times have we seen a letter like that? Like true stationary looking, the way that the biblical editors have formatted it for us. And we get the name of the centurion, Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias. His actual name is in scripture now. Up till this point, he's just been the centurion that the nephew went and ran up towards. Last week, we're going to have to jump back in the moment. We talked about how embarrassing it would have been for those who then realized after they began to take Paul and get ready to flog him, I believe is how it was put, and then they realize he is a Roman citizen. And remember what happens, this weird dialogue about the centurion says, I had to pay a lot for my citizenship. Like, that was pricey. That was something that I worked toward and I bought. And what does Paul say? But I was born a Roman citizen. And it's just like this big, like, take that, right? Like me? Like, I came like this. Like, it was just this, I woke up like this. How's that? That actually works. That's a lyric for those of you who don't know. Anyways, yeah, Paul woke up like that. He was a Roman citizen by birth. And it should have been so embarrassing and shameful. And you can kind of get a picture of that if we go back just a little bit, where they start kind of wringing their hands like, you can imagine some extra context going like, well, did you know? Did you know? I can't believe, how did we get in this spot? They're going to have our heads if they find out if we actually do something to this guy. So to Nick's point, then fast forward, yeah, the overcompensation. We're kind of like that as people, aren't we? We get a little nervous that maybe we barked up the wrong tree and then we want to backtrack and all of a sudden we're trying to think of every extra compensation or extra thing we can do to make it right. It's good they want to make it right, but it's an extreme example of the lengths they're willing to go. Let's go back to 31 so we can read that in context. So once we've had the letter, so the soldiers, all of those soldiers, 470 soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. The high priest. Are you following that? We've just been with Ananias in the chapter before. Chapter 23, verse 2. At this time, the high priest ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Okay? Same Ananias as 24:1. This guy now gets dragged to Caesarea, and who does he bring with them? A lawyer. Okay, yeah. Just in case. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge with this profound gratitude. But in order to not weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Now they're going to make their case. We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. To them, does that feel like all over the world? Yes. Yeah. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Now things change. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I will gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Why did he go to Jerusalem to worship? Because he's Jewish. Okay, just so we're all on the same page. Verse 12, my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. The Nazarene sect, the way, the followers of Jesus, that they have a name for themselves by now, and they've surely reached, it has reached the popular vernacular. I believe everything, verse 14, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive to always keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews in the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Okay, let's pause there for a minute. The speech from Paul, what stands out to y'all? What, there's a lot in there, like just popcorn. What are some few things that get your attention? Yeah, okay, so what is that showing? What is he saying when he's describing that? What's underneath that? I'm following the rules, y'all. Don't come at me. I've been rule after rule, law after law, practice after practice of our faith. I've been doing it, right? That's kind of, he's putting himself forward. If he's there on potentially trial, you're going to start thinking of the list of all the reasons why there's not a case. And for him, a key part of helping other people come to follow Jesus is his merging. It's like highway lanes merging or something, like the north-south George Bush ramp. When you're merging into understanding that this new way of Jesus has to also stand reconciled with the way of the Jewish faith. Jesus is Jewish. He comes from the Jewish faith. The Messiah has been long hoped for the redemption of Israelites. It must be someone from the line of David. It must be someone Jewish. It must be someone who honors and loves God, like the God, Yahweh, not the pagan gods, not the sun and the moon and the rain and the fertility God, the God. And so time after time, Paul does it. And this way is what I wanted to hear was if y'all notice the difference. Usually when he stands up and gives a speech, what is he retweeting? like Acts 9. He's like, there I was, and I was going to Damascus, minding my own business, and boom, Jesus. And he starts, and he goes into this huge testimony. And he does that a lot in Acts. So now, we've kind of graduated from that foundation. People have likely heard that. It's a vice to gossip. And we're human, so I know that we all know the feeling when you hear what a friend of a friend has told you about another person, right? We all know that feeling. So what if the person that your friend of a friend is telling you about was Paul? And they're like, it was the craziest thing. Like, my Aunt Susie knows her friend Lisa who had lunch with Sharon, and Sharon heard of this guy named Paul. And Paul was on the road to Damascus, and then boom, he met Jesus. I mean, this would have been a story that's so captivating and shocking and hope-filled that it got shared. We might call it gossip today. We might call it that type of the flavor of a conversation where you're going, can you believe? But you better believe that was happening all the time as soon as Paul was sharing this testimony in public places. Because that's the thing, is we can't help ourselves so often. We're bent, probably not by God's design, but we're bent towards sharing things that shock us, no matter the cost of what that will be for the person or the place or the thing that we've shared about. It's just one more part of our waywardness that we need to right size. We need to be better about being gracious and kind and private and confidential when it's needed. But for a story like Paul on Acts 9, I guarantee you, people have been hearing that. So now, here he is in Caesarea, and he chooses to spend his words, and Luke chooses to spend his writing capturing a different type of speech. One where Paul is trying to clarify every single piece that he has done right, he has followed, but then he says, like, verse 21 stood out to me. I think it's kind of like raising an eyebrow when things like that are included in scripture. Like, they capture the whisper on the side. Like, okay, yes, I did all these things. Well, there was that one time when I did say that one thing. Verse 21, unless it was that one thing, I shouted in their presence. It's so funny, like, even that he used the word shouted. You have to be pretty unashamed to shout things in public, right? Got to be pretty bold, pretty courageous. And he just kind of owns it there. Unless it was that one thing I shouted about the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. That's the one thing in this letter we get him to kind of fess up to. Why? Resurrection is worth everything. If you're going to get persecuted, you might as well do it in style, right? So if you're going to hang your hat on this radical hope that the resurrection is real, that God has the power to love us enough to take upon himself death and conquer it on a cross to then purchase for us resurrection and eternal life and glory, then yeah, shout that and then own it. That one thing he's willing to own, I just think it's so fascinating. Lord. Right. Yeah. Yes, we talked about this last week too. The resurrection, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their argument against it, when he kind of stokes the fire and then runs, lets them all fight it out. The resurrection is got to be his, besides Act 9, the resurrection has got to be his biggest uphill battle, I would bet. What do you think? Is that our biggest uphill battle? One of them, right? Being Christians. It's all we can do to believe it ourselves, right? Is that just me? I mean, there are times where you have to really look to God and say, like, what is it in the Gospels? I believe, help my unbelief. Like, you got to help me, God. Like, it is from God's grace that we have the ability that we are made as believing creatures. That's not an accident. that we have that capability, that we have that yearning to want and hope for something so much bigger than what we can see, feel, touch, and be ourselves. So resurrection is an uphill battle, and it is worth the shout out. Verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in, look at those two words, Christ Jesus. Have we seen that, those two words together? Christ Jesus. Now we are really graduating. Like we are catching up to 2024. Here we go. We have just moved from the sect of the Nazarenes all the way to Christ Jesus. Christ is a title. The Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is supposed to come to bring freedom and release and hope, everlasting life hope to the Israelites. That word Messiah in the Greek is Christus. Christus, it's a title. It's only one person's name in the whole world. It only has been, only ever will be, Jesus Christ. My title would be pastor. People, I guess, could call me Pastor Lauren, but that's not my, it's not my proper noun. That's not like who I'm more than that, right? But for Jesus, that is literally, spiritually, and in reality who he is in every ounce. He cannot be Jesus without being Christ. It's incongruent. Can't be done. Today we're talking about goodness in the sermon series, and I think it'll blow some minds to realize that God cannot be God without being good. It's impossible. It literally is so integral to the nature, to the DNA. And just like that is Jesus in being Christ, Christus. It's a position, it's a place, it's a calling, it is a vocation. And yet it's something that no one else will share ever with him, because that is what it is to be the Son of God, is to be synonymous with Christ. This is huge. That here he says, here it's written to us in holy inspired scripture, for one of the first times, Christ Jesus. Verse 25, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. Yeah, that's what it's like to be scared, right? You are ready to be done listening to the thing that is scaring you. That's enough. No more. Shut up. Be quiet. Right? That's what they're feeling, is someone quiet that guy. That's enough. I'm done. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Yeah, the human condition. Good display right there. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Imagine just God watching this, shaking his head, going, oh my gosh. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, 2 years. 2 years is a long time in Paul's timeline, right? I mean, yeah, 2 years is a long time. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Dun, dun, dun. You left him there. Yeah, you got a bone to pick with someone? You have a chance to stick it to him? What's he going to do? I have the power to get you out or leave you in. And he just walks away. He succeeded. He's done with his term, and he just happily leaves Paul right there. Chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now let's look at the map for a second here. Why do they say up when he is going south from Caesarea to Jerusalem? Elevation. What else? Spiritually, what else? Jewish. Holiness. The temple. Going up to Jerusalem. We talked a lot about that last year when we were in the Gospel of Luke. Jerusalem, for anyone of faith, of the Christian faith and of the Jewish faith, and for anyone in this, mostly in this region, probably in between Caesarea and Sidon, south, they will call going up to Jerusalem up. You know, in the Gospels, it's so significant spiritually because going up, when Jesus makes his way from the north by Galilee and moves toward Jerusalem and going up, it's this mounting tension that he's getting ready for Holy Week, for reconciling and accomplishing that which is given to him in his calling. For us in the book of Acts, I just find it so interesting that here we're still reminded of the way. This isn't many centuries after Jesus. This is still the way that everyone is talking. This is still the way it's seen. And it's interesting that Luke, the writer of Acts, who also described it many times in the Gospel of Luke, keeps that. Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem because he's talking about the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, where they appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. I feel like we're just rereading the same sentences. I don't know if y'all feel like that. I have to check my place here because it's happening so often. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. There are a lot of favors happening in here, aren't there? Very interesting. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die." Let's pause right there for a second. If you think forward in your Bible towards like Philippians 1 and 2, a lot of this posture, this way, here he is having this repetitive conversation. I didn't do anything wrong. They're trying to capture him. I didn't do anything wrong. They're trying to kill him. I didn't do anything wrong. They're trying to, and it just keeps going. And in the middle of all this, he still has the wherewithal to say, if however I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. In Philippians 1 and 2, it talks a lot about the hope in Christ. And it talks about what, especially Philippians 2, the Christ hymn, it talks about what Jesus, who Jesus really is and what Jesus accomplishes by the cross. And it talks about the way that Jesus approached the cross. And if we're going to continue making parallels, which we should, of Paul mimicking Jesus, us mimicking Jesus, and us looking at what Paul is doing, this posture of, yet not my will but yours, this posture of being made in the human image and formed in human likeness, he made himself obedient to death, even death on the cross. It's Philippians 2, 1 through 10. Being obedient to a calling that leads to death is really hard. And it always will be. And Paul knows that. Paul has lived that. People in 2024 know that. Much less than in their world today, but being obedient to a calling, even if it leads to persecution, even if it leads to death, even if it leads to the worst thing that this world can cook up for you and serve to you, your obedience is to Christ, not to the circumstance, not to anything less than the love and the hope that Christ has and has already conquered on the cross. That is all of Philippians 2. Philippians 2 starts out pretty raw, and it says basically, like, wake up and have the same mind as Jesus. And we read that and we're like, oh yeah, to-do list today. That's an easy one. Like, have the same mind as Jesus. What does that even mean? There are Bible studies written on just that one verse because it's just so wild. But at the end of the day, we all have a calling. Every single person here, and I was just talking to someone recently about the scariest prayer that will never fail. And it's scary for me, and it's scary for every pastor and preacher, it's scary for every church member, and it's the most hope-filled one. And it is, thy will be done. You'd think that wasn't intimidating to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who is God, and his knees crumble and shake and he sweats drops of blood, and the thing he has to offer out is like just the most amazing act of love that there could be, which is, God, I love you so much more than I love myself. And that means that because you're for me, I am going to do whatever it is that you have. And that's just so not us. Like, that's just so not what we see all around us so often. But it doesn't mean it can't be us. If you're in a pickle of a situation and you do not know what to say and what to pray and where to go, and you're calling everyone on your speed dial to get their opinion, and you're praying alone at home, and you still think, I don't know, who here is going to help me? Haven't we all felt that? You can have those words, thy will be done. And unfortunately, they're not without some intimidation, I think, for all of us, that we say, well, what if thy will is not what I want? Right? What if it doesn't mean the diagnosis is where I want it to go? What if it doesn't mean the layoffs end before they get to me? What if it doesn't mean that the market goes this way or that? That's the scary part about it, is because we're wired. We want control. We want to maintain as much as we can. And yet, the most freeing posture in the whole world that can ever be embodied is someone who lives like that. That, okay, God, it's you and I. And whatever you have for me, whatever it is, it's still you and I. And if that becomes the posture of our life, just like the posture of Paul, then you too might be where Paul is standing in Caesar's court, getting ready to be tried after being flogged, beaten, bruised, tried to be killed, hunted down, and still you too might be able to say, if I'm guilty of anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. For him, that means to be with Christ. And if it's for the sake of Christ, then that's what it is. He says, but if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Yeah. Verse 23:11 and 22:21. Go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul, said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Verse 25:12. To Caesar you will go. That's where we're going to end today. Another cliffhanger. Acts is pretty good about those. I want us to think about, yes, the stories are primarily around Paul. Yes, there are parallels to Jesus, but so much of what Acts has for us is the beginning of the church that we're still in, y'all. This is still, if you went to that Connect the Dots, we're still in Act 5. We still sit here awaiting the return of Christ, awaiting a world made right, awaiting a world where we can, with confidence and joy and no reservations, proclaim thy will be done and actually mean it without our fingers crossed behind our backs. And it doesn't mean that this can't become more of it right now. Just because we're waiting, I think sometimes we use that crutch a little too often. Like, well, I can do what I want now. It's kind of like, quick, we can break the rules now before Jesus comes again. Instead of living like, oh my gosh, this Venn diagram, this way that I can live more and more aligned with God and what God has for us and God's calling can just seep more and more into each other and become more and more a part of my reality, which is a part of God's reality. It doesn't have to be what it is. And so just think about that this week. As we leave Paul there, kind of like Paul got left in prison, we're going to leave him here and come back next Sunday and pick right back up. But to Caesar he will go. And it's just one of many times, right, that he has been sent before someone, that he has had to make a charge. And none of it is on the awesomeness of Paul. That's not why he's getting plucked out. It's not why he's getting sent there. He's getting sent there because he keeps proclaiming the awesomeness of Christ. And this is the sake. For the sake of, this is it. So, pretty wild. Okay, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we come to you wanting to be people who are so eager and ready to say, thy will be done. Help us. Shape us. Transform our hearts so that we can be fixed on you. We can be people who earnestly live out and practice what we preach. We can be people that when we go places, others notice that we are bringers of peace, bringers of good news, bringers of resurrection hope, just like Paul was. We pray for all the people listed and the joys and concerns that reside in all of our hearts that are unspoken. You know they're there. And as it has been and always will be, God, this life is meant to be done with you and for you. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.